For our scripture reading from the Old Testament, let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20. I will read verses 1 to 13 from the 20th chapter of 2 Samuel. Let's hear now God's own words. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men, with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeah, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened to his sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. But Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field, threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. Sobering words. Let's sing together. Our scripture lesson is taken now from 2 Corinthians 7. From the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I will read the first 11 verses. Let's hear now God's holy word as he speaks in his word. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only that, but not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Here ends the reading of this passage of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Lord, the devil, we know, has many secret ways of deceiving your people. And one of the most significant ways and powerful ways he deceives your people is to lead them to believe that they've repented when they haven't. Give them a sense of sorrow and yet not enough to change. To confuse the spirit of Satan and his accusations with a conviction of the Holy Spirit that transforms. There's so many ways in which humility may wear a false face. Help us, O Lord, to discern that in our own lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented, but the sorrow of the world works death. The sorrow of the world works death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Humility has many enemies. The chief enemy, of course, is pride. Pride is a malformation of the heart, and it blows it up into disproportionate dimensions, as we had already seen. Yet it is so subtle that there's not a man or a woman in any station of life who is not somehow invaded by this deceptive enemy, pride. Yet there's still another subtle enemy, maybe induced by pride, but is equally deceptive. It's so deceptive, in fact, that many Christians will go to their graves assured of their humility and their repentance before God and will not discover that it was all false on Judgment Day. And so this brings to us the silent killer. It's false humility. It's so deceptive for many Christians. It's a silent killer. It's what Paul characterizes as the sorrow of the world. In 2 Corinthians 7, there I read to you verse 10. It has many different forms. It's a man-made humility. And Paul warns us that it kills. It kills the mind. It kills the body. It kills the soul. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. I want to show you where Paul is coming from, first of all, and how he points out many failures among the Corinthians. I want us to look at how we deal with our failures. And then finally, look for the fruit of humble repentance and what characterizes true humble repentance. And finally, we will look at the joys, the blessings of godly repentance, godly humility. But let's, for a case in point, we need to look at the situation here that Paul is talking about. He's pointing out the many failures of these Corinthians. And he's referring to the first epistle. In 1 Corinthians, he points out an innumerable number of shortcomings and failures and outright sins and blatantly shameful activity. And he refers to this here in chapter 7, verse 8 in 2 Corinthians that I just read to you. He said, even if I made you sorry with my letter, he's talking about 1 Corinthians, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. And that's what he was going for. He wanted to make them sorry. So we look here at all these indications here in 1 Corinthians. You could leaf through the first epistle of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He said, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until you now, you're not able to receive it. Even now you're not able because you're still carnal. You're still carnal. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That had to hurt. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. You are puffed up. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against brethren, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. This has to do with Holy Communion. Now, in giving these instructions, he says, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Chapter 14, 23. He's talking about the practice of tongue speaking. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Ooh. Chapter 15, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. And there are other incidences in 1 Corinthians I could go on, but I guess you get the point. Paul was brutal. In fact, Tertullian assessed 1 Corinthians as not having been written with ink, but with gall. Chrysostom likened it to a surgeon's blade. But Paul was telling the truth. And the question is, how did they receive it? That's the question. Did they receive it with indignity? Did they receive it with anger? Did they throw him out in mind? Or did they weep and mourn and then go back to what they were doing anyway? See, all sorrow is not true repentance. And all reactions like that is not true before God, true humility. There is a false humility. There is a worldly sorrow. So the question that we need to look at for us then is, how do we deal with our own failures? Especially when they're pointed out to us. Charles Swindoll wrote these words. He said, quote, when sorrow is just a rush of tears without producing change, something withers and dies in us, having the deadly effect of producing bitterness. What makes suffering remedial is not its pain, but our reaction to it. So let's examine two forms of sorrow that Paul is speaking of here in this passage. Two forms of sorrow aroused by an apprehension of sin or failure in our life. One form results in death, and the other form results in true repentance. The sorrow that results in death, this is sorrow of the world, as Paul calls it. The sorrow of the world is basically generally based on self, not based on God. Self is the soil that gives root to this false form of sorrow, this deception. Then it's often expressed in self-pity. Well, I was never very good at anything anyway. Or remorse rather than humble contrition. Oh, I feel awful. The sorrow which is rooted in selfish interests. And it brings about a lot of regrets. But the regrets are generally based on the consequences. That's the sorrow of the world. You're sorry you got caught. And how many a judge has listened to someone caught red-handed in a felony and apologizing to the judge or to those that he has offended, apologizing to them in front of everyone, thinking that by this form of apology and the tears, it's going to reduce his sentence. I guess most judges can see through that now. It's the unwelcome consequences of sin that produces this sorrow. It's not an apprehension of the heinousness of sin against God. That's it. The apprehension of the heinousness of sin against God. It may be like Esau, who sorrowed with tears over his lost birthright. But the real sin, of course, is that he didn't value the promise and covenant of God. He mourned having lost the birthright. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 refers to that. And even more, it's the sorrow of Judas Iscariot. You know, last week when we were doing our Sunday school lesson, the question came up. Could you at face value see Judas over here and see Peter over here? Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. They both felt awful for what they had done. The most identifying thing here is not that Judas repented by taking the silver back and throwing it at the Sanhedrin again. The most telling thing was that Peter looked at Jesus. And Jesus looked at him. And his heart melted. That's the most telling thing. Isn't that interesting? Jesus never looked at Judas Iscariot. It would have been better had that man not been born, he said. For him, though, Judas Iscariot, the consequences were not so outward as losing your birthright or getting caught in courtroom. For him, the consequences were inward because it was rooted in his pride. And instead of saying, "Oh, I've sinned against my Lord," he's more like he was saying, "Oh, what a terrible person I've become. I can't live with myself." And you've heard that before, haven't you? And that's not repentance. It had nothing to do with God. And that's why it works death in its fulfillment. It weakens this kind of regret, remorse. It breaks the spirit. It embitters the heart. It actually hardens the heart against God because it puts up a shell of self-protection. Judas Iscariot's shell was ending his life in this world. Because it turns to despair. And this is how it works death. The grief which is not moved by love for God can only exhaust the soul. It blights our hopes. It extinguishes and deadens our consciences till we don't want to go on and brings us to a state of hopelessness. That's the sorrow of the world. That's what Satan is in the business of inducing. That's why he is called the accuser. The accuser of our brethren, and his favorite field is the church. And oh, he's got so much material to work with. We read 10 commandments. 10 excuses that the devil can use to incriminate us, accuse us, and take away our hope. Mutual accusations against one another and complaints. Words spoken and regrets afterward. Divisions in the church and scarred memories. That's how the devil works. It's a false form of humility. It doesn't bring us closer to God. It draws us away from God and breaks down our faith. Now, by comparison, we look at the sorrow that results in repentance, what Paul calls a godly sorrow. Most people define repentance as a kind of sorrow. Have you repented? Oh, yes, I'm sorry for my sin. I will be sorry for my sin. They quote the psalm, and the littlest children learn that, but they think that's all there is to it. I was sorry for my sin. But that's not exactly Paul's view here. There's a kind of sorrow, he intimates, which issues in repentance, but repentance itself is not so much that emotional feeling of sorrow. The repentance is actually something that is brought about by a spiritual change that takes place in the heart. That's why it requires the Holy Spirit to induce a proper heart of repentance and true humility. All sins sooner or later bring the sense of loss with them. The sense of loss is not the same thing as repentance. It's not repentance when we discover that our sin is found out and has put things most coveted beyond our reach so that we cannot satisfy our plans in life because we have messed up. It's not repentance when a man who has sown his wild oats is compelled with a bitterness of soul to reap what he has sown. In our own humiliation, perhaps, our exposure, we are filled with bitter regrets. That's not repentant sorrow either, but it's plenty of sorrow. But when the apostles' letter pricked their hearts, they became conscious of that which they had forgotten. God's relationship to them. His disapproval of their conduct. It is this element that makes sorrow godly and moves the soul toward repentance. This is the kind of sorrow that does not move us to flee from God. This is the kind of sorrow that draws us to God because the one you love has been offended and you just want that to be back in the embrace of God again. See, it's not so much about self, is it? It's about God. We have wounded a love. And he is dearer to us than ourselves. That's a godly form of grief. And that's what issues in true repentance. And so we find David in his Psalm 51 talking about, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest, that you might be justified. David's concern was for the Lord's honor, not his own. It is God-centered pain that is expressed in the longing for divine vindication, not self-pity. Not escape from the consequences. Many a felon who had become Christians in prison have found a joy there and are very willing to pay their sentence to society or to justice. And they don't complain against that. They have a better apprehension of the consequences of their sin, and they're willing to receive it, not escape it, because they love the Lord. And they find in prison, even in prison, a closeness with God and a peace that passes understanding, a care for the others that they had never known before, changed hearts. Yes, it's not all about emotion. They went through their emotion when they were sentenced to 5, 10, 15 years in prison. But now it's a different apprehension. It's a different reaction to God, a different relationship with God, who you may have known about, thought you did know, but not like when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you see your sins and reason and understand why it was so necessary. There was no other way that God could forgive you your sins except that he sent his Son into this world, and he put his Son through a whole lifetime of misery and discomfort and rejection and faithfulness and tests and temptations, and bring him all the way to the cross to die. And why was that? Because of God's love for us. So when I have sinned against the one who died for my sins. Instead of sending me away from God, it sends me to the cross. That's the nature of true humility that induces repentance. So how have we dealt with our failures and our sins? If indeed we have learned this sorrow of the Holy Spirit, then we will see some results in our life, not just emotion. There, Paul, I think, mentions, what is it, six things, six evidences that these Corinthians showed to demonstrate their authenticity of their repentance. It's like a checklist of repentance. The first is indignation. They were indignant with themselves because of the scandal, and they permitted it to continue. And remember what the issues were? There were quite a number of issues. The most pronounced one was this man who was sleeping with his father's wife, and they never did anything about it. And they let it go on, and it became a shame. It became a scandal. Another issue was the desecration of the Lord's Supper. While there, the remembrance of the blood and broken body of Christ is being presented to them, they're busy gorging themselves and drinking wine and enjoying the wealth of those who had much food, while the poor are neglected. The scandal of the confusion during the worship services. Everybody's trying to speak in tongues, and the more they don't understand the language, the more remarkable it must be. So they look like a madhouse, and it goes on and it goes on. The divisions of who belongs to who. Is a preacher, I am Paul, I am Apollos, I'm of a Barnabas. The involvement with the old pagan feasts that they had and they attended before they became Christians. Well, these pagan feasts involved sacrifices to idols, which they gorged themselves on. But then there was also a lot of immorality. This is the reputation the church had. And so when Paul brings these things out, what indignation suddenly they felt, because they have become a scandal. The sham of a church for Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, what clearing of themselves. The Greek word here means a defense of one in the face of a charge. As opposed to previous apathy they showed when this father, sleeping with the father's wife and the other matters. Apathy over the continuation of sin in the body. They took action. They apparently excommunicated this individual who was guilty of immorality. They apparently cleaned up their preaching. Apparently, they did something to the Lord's Supper to separate it from the agape feast, like Paul told them to do. Apparently, because this is one of the things that he would be praising them about. Apparently, then they also restrained tongue speaking so that it would only be spoken if there was an interpreter. And he says, what fear? What fear you showed? Fear of what or who? Primarily of God. But also fear of Paul, because he carried divine authority delegated to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he threatened to come to them with a rod, he was God's messenger of judgment, God's message of disapproval. And what form of would this rod be that Paul threatened that he would bring? It would be a pronouncement of excommunication if they hadn't done that themselves first. He had already determined that this person would be cast into Satan's hands. The pronouncement of excommunication, the cleaning up of the Holy Communion, he was going to do it himself, single-handed. But they did it first. So what fear they showed in apprehension. What vehement desire, he said, or what longing for what? Oh, this is what really identifies their sorrow. What longing that they might be made right with God again. That they might be restored as a church of Jesus Christ. And yes, that they might be reconciled to Paul, who brought them the gospel. No, they didn't resent Paul at all. They didn't despise his rebukes because they saw the love of Christ in him. And what zeal, he says. Zeal for what? Verse 7. That their witness and their reputation among the other churches might be restored. Yes, the churches were in touch with one another. As we saw as Paul mentions in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, how the Macedonians exceeded all the others in giving and generosity. The churches were in touch with what's going on. And their zeal then was for what? To restore their image in the eyes of the other church and restore their witness to their community and restore a sense of heaven's favor upon them again. That was what they were zealous for. And finally, what vindication or avenging? Whatever was the reason they had let these sins go unaddressed, they made the necessary changes. They didn't just weep over it. They just didn't have a prayer meeting about it. They changed things. They made the necessary changes. Maybe more elders. Maybe better discipling of the new elders. Maybe more watchfulness for the flock. Maybe more warnings from the pulpit. I don't know. But Paul was satisfied that they did what was necessary to make those changes so that they wouldn't fall into those same terrible sins that he rebukes them throughout the first epistle of Corinthians. Therefore, Paul makes a judgment. You have cleared yourself in this matter. Have you ever seen a church that had really gone off into liberalism or immorality? A church maybe that had broken up into divisions and hatred? And then seen them restored and revived? Let me know if you do. As many churches that follow that pathway as Paul's described here, or the pathways of liberalism and so on, they don't get it together. It usually ends up that they split and the faithful have to be separated from the others. But it happens. And I've witnessed it happen. Churches like that begin facing their sins by times of open prayer and confession. They fast. They meet together. They begin by confessing their sins to God in prayer. They move on by giving thanks to God for the blessings that he has already conveyed. They intercede for one another in their individual needs. And they resolve to come together and support the session and attend the meetings. I've seen it happen, yes. The Lord has taken desperate situations and brought us together again. And this is what the Corinthian church did. And it can be done. But only if it's authentic humility, authentic repentance that involves changes, not just feelings. Then we look at the blessings that follow. Paul mentions three here. It produces joy, godly joy, because they just are rediscovering the grace and loving kindness of a God who has been offended and a God who is forgiving. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven and whom the Lord lays not iniquity. Psalm 32:1. Happy are those that God forgives. One of the greatest joys of Christian experiences in this life is actually when he's been wandering away and he's brought back. There you realize he left the other 99 sheep. He came after me. And he wrestled with all the thorns and the thickets of my sin and worked with me through it, brought me to a point of understanding of my sin, and he's carrying me back on his shoulders. Is that not a greater joy than you can imagine in any other circumstance of the Christian life? And so David sings in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which have broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Those who can have their sorrow turned to joy in this way demonstrate that they are truly members of Christ. Secondly, the blessing that accompanies godly sorrow is it proves us clear. Pure is the idea. That means the issue has been resolved by authentic repentance. By their repentance, they prove themselves to be clear in this matter, said Paul. It is impure hearts that are content with tears only, mixed motives and unwillingness to give it all up. But those who do practice true repentance on all levels where the sin has infected the heart, they are cleared. Doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. We will never be perfect in this life, but we are actively addressing the sin wherever it has affected us. And so they sought to correct their sinful choices and make them right on all levels. A disciplined person who slept with his father's wife, apparently he was so impacted by the church's discipline of him, casting him out, excommunicating him, that we read in the second epistle of Corinthians that Paul is urging these people now to take him back, lest they be overwhelmed with sorrow, and the devil would use that to his advantage. Yes, they have taken the necessary action, and it has had brought forth the right fruit, the fruit of repentance in this individual. And thirdly, it restores our relationships. In this case, it was Paul. In verse 12, he talks about how he had written the epistle, not just that he might restore them, but also that he might restore his relationship with them. Apparently, Paul was very anxious that if he incited the wrong kind of reaction from them, they would despise him and he would lose touch and he would lose credibility. But no, he says, "Though I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who done the wrong or for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." It's interesting. If Paul had remained silent and allowed the sin to go on, he would have had a harder time convincing them that he cared. But he's saying, "Even though I knew I was hurting you, I had hoped you'd get the message that I care." And they did. So it restored their relationships. As of a father, he spoke of himself in 1 Corinthians 4:14. And then the cause of joy in Paul was in their agreement together with the Lord and with one another to receive one another as Paul had so hoped and continue in Paul's shepherding care of these Christians. Now take note of this. None of these gestures of true repentance could have taken place unless they had refused to be insulted by the cutting remarks that Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians. They had to refuse to be insulted. So if someone points out a sin in your life or rebukes you for it, and sometimes they get a little too excited, I understand, you must measure the words spoken against God's view. Distance yourself from personalities and take it as from the Lord. Only then you will refuse to be insulted and your humility will be before God in true repentance. So, my dear friends, let me give you an earnest warning. lest you leave the service without carefully examining yourselves. Humility of this world, like the sorrow of the world, it's deceiving. Tears don't make it by themselves. I'm not discouraging tears, but you don't stop there. It can be very counterfeit. It's the most subtle enemy of true humility, this worldly sorrow. Therefore, always look out for self-interest to get involved when you're being accosted or encountered with sin in any way. Be careful that self-interest doesn't enter into your thinking. Self-interest is the clue. Do you ever despair of your own guilt? And then are you more concerned for how you appear to others guilty? Or is it all about your self-respect in the eyes of the church? Are you content with tears alone as evidence of repentance? False humility, counterfeit humility. Do you have it? We're about to partake of Holy Communion. And at the table of communion, we are commanded to examine ourselves first. Then let me assure you, there is no greater joy than true humility, because it's so honest. It's so pure. It rests the conscience and puts Christ where he belongs. Then he is more than competent to offer you complete cleansing and clearing and avenging of all wrongs that you might be convicted of. If we do this and come to terms with Jesus in this honest way, we will discover the blessing of true humility that leads to godly repentance. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we turn to you now and we ask that you will shine your light into our hearts. You help us examine ourselves just as we are. Help us to tell the truth about ourselves. And above all, oh, Lord, we pray that we will have censors out that are looking out against self-interest getting caught up in repentance. As we take the table of Holy Communion, Lord, I pray that we may truly come clean before you and experience the true vindication of reconciliation with Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen.